Welcome to the Risen Church Podcast, a collection of sermons from Risen Church in Santa Monica, California. Here at Risen, we believe the Bible, proclaim the gospel, and seek to better follow Christ. As a Jesus-centered church for the people of Los Angeles and ultimately the world, we aim to help people know Jesus, grow in faith, and go serve the world. If you're interested in more information, please visit us at risenchurch.com. And now for this week's message.
First, send you all greetings from Gospel of Christ Church in Pasadena. We are a like-minded sister church of you all, and I also want to say something we say at our local church, which is Happy Lord's Day. You just say it back when I say it to you. So Happy Lord's Day, saints.
Happy Lord's Day.
Amen. Amen. Well, we'll go ahead and dive into God's Word. If you have your copy, go ahead and meet me in Psalm 23. If I'm not mistaken, you have been in a series in the book of Psalms, and this morning I'd like to preach a very prominent, well-known psalm, which is Psalm 23. We're really going to zoom our lens in on verse 4, but we're going to read the text in its entirety so we can get the context. So Psalm 23, I'll be reading from the ESV. I believe that is the version that you all have behind me. So we'll read all six verses and then we'll dive in. This is God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. According to one source, this psalm, particularly this section that we're going to consider this morning, which is verse 4, has been quoted in over 40 different secular songs, including by artists such as Coolio, Kanye, and Tupac. What is it about these artists and their affinity for this verse? With the exception of Kanye, or at least when he made the song, none of these artists claim to be Christians. Well, you don't have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Good Shepherd for you to conclude that this world is full of darkness, despair, and desolation. These hip-hop artists are well acquainted with the brokenness of this world, and therefore, they feel as if this verse perfectly encapsulates their experience. But there's something I want you to notice about each of these references. There's a reoccurring theme within each song that I want you to hear. We'll just stick with the three artists that I already named. I won't quote any explicit, so don't worry about that. But Coolio, in his hit song, Gangsta's Paradise, he starts the song like this. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I take a look at my life and realize there's nothing left. Because I've been blasting and laughing so long that even my mama thinks that my mind is gone. Kanye West, in his hit song, Jesus Walks, he says this. I walk through the valley of Shy is short for Chicago, where death is. Top floor, the view alone will leave you breathless. Try to catch it, it's kind of hard, getting choked by detectives. Yeah, no, check the method. Lastly, Tupac in his song, So Many Tears, he begins the song with this commentary. Though I walk through the valley of death, if I should die before I wake, please God, walk with me. Back in elementary, I thrived on misery. Left me alone, I grew up amongst a dying breed. Inside my mind, couldn't find a place to rest until I got that thug life tatted on my chest. I grew up on this before God saved me. What do you notice about each of these excerpts? Each artist seems to be consumed with a sense of hopelessness. There's no mentioning of the following verses in the songs. There's no acknowledgement of God's presence amid the valley that they're experiencing. Tupac comes the closest by saying, please God, walk with me. But even this phrase is a departure from David's assertive statement that you are with me. None of them mention his rod. None of them mention his staff. None of them mention the fact that they find comfort in the Good Shepherd. And this is a despondent disposition to maintain, one where you acknowledge that there is a fall, that the world is not how it ought to be, and yet you don't accept the staff and the comfort of the Good Shepherd. If we were honest, many of us can relate with these artists. Maybe you have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, but the valleys in your life leaves you in a hopeless position. Well, I believe that God wants to speak to you this morning through this text, and we're going to consider verse 4 in 3 points. We'll look at the gorge ordained by the Good Shepherd, 4a, the grit provided by the Good Shepherd in 4b, and the gear wielded by the Good Shepherd in 4c. So we'll reread each portion of the text and then dive in. So Psalm 23, verse 4, it starts off with, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now a gorge, which is our first point, the gorge ordained, is just another word for valley. It just starts with the letter G. I was just trying to go with some alliteration there. The shepherd and lay elder Philip Keller, he offers some very useful commentary on this passage. He says this: "Every mountain has its valleys. Its sides are scarred by deep ravines and gulches and draws. And the best route to the top is always along these valleys. It's customary both in Palestine and in our western ranges for shepherds to take their flocks on distant ranges during the summer. The sheep slowly feed as they got guided up to the mountain through the valleys, and it's an intimate time for the sheep and the shepherd to be together, as they're often alone during these trips. So again, the destination is the mountaintop. The route to the destination is through the valley. One of the reasons the shepherd chooses to lead his sheep to the mountaintop via the valleys during the summer season is for the benefit of the sheep themselves. It's in the valley that one discovers not only the gentlest grades, but also an extremely well-watered route. Listen to, again, an elder, but also a vocational shepherd. He says, "I recall one year when an enormous flock of over 10,000 sheep was being taken through our country en route to their summer range. The owners came asking permission to water their sheep at the river that flows by our ranch," which was in the valley. "Their thirsty flocks literally ran to the water's edge to quench their burning thirst under the blazing summer sun. Only in our valley was there water for their parched flesh. How glad we were to share the water with them." So as you can see, these long summer months can often be hot and tiresome. So both the shepherd and the sheep are thankful for the valley low water route. However, this doesn't mean that the valley is always the safest route. It's the opposite of that. In the valley, there lurks coyotes and bears and wolves and cougars in the broken cliffs, where they're provided with a suitable vantage point to prey on the sheep. The shepherds are well aware of this. He also knows that the valley can be subject to sudden storms and flash floods that can send walls of water rampaging down the slopes. This could result in rock slides or mud and slow avalanches and other disasters that can injure the sheep. Why take the valley route? Despite the dangers present in the valley, the shepherd also knows that this is still the best way to take his flock to the country route. As a shepherd, David would be keenly aware of this information, and yet he still chooses to employ this poetic language when describing his lot in life. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley." In verse 2, let's rewind, he just acknowledges that the shepherd makes him lie down in green pastures. Remember that? "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." But in this verse, we see David walking through the valley. A stark contrast. If life were only filled with green pastures and still waters, if this chapter had only completed after verse 2, if the Bible itself would have only completed after Genesis chapter 2, then we wouldn't have to be introduced to chapter 3, where we have a fall. We wouldn't have to recognize the fact that our lives are full of valleys. Perhaps this morning you're in a valley at this current moment in your life. But here's what we have to come to acknowledge and accept. This is the crux of my first point this morning. The valley is truly one of his right paths, just as the green pastures are. Oftentimes, it's easy for us, just in our flesh and our desire to be comfortable, to acknowledge the fact that God is leading us into prosperity. He's leading us to comfortability. He's leading us to a very blessings. But nevertheless, when we experience valleys or pain or discomfort, it's hard for us to say the same thing. Job understood this. He says he gives good gifts and he takes them away. He does both. God is sovereign. He's the author of both. But it's for our good. We see this all throughout the text. I've seen this in my own life. I'm sure you've seen it in yours as well. One of the lowest valleys I went through in my life was when my third child was born. And make a long story short, we thought we were going to have a procedure done on her. It was a whole ordeal. I remember walking into church one morning and having the saints sing this song to me as I sung it with them. It was so helpful. And this goes along with the point I'm trying to make, is that God is ordaining our valleys for his glory and for our good, just as we sang earlier. Listen to one of my favorite hymns, which is "Whatever Our God Ordains Is Right." He says, "Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right. He will never deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morning anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right." Hopefully you can say with the psalmist, this is true. God is ordaining valleys in our lives, but he's doing it, although oftentimes we don't know why, but we have to trust and believe his word that it's for our good. Just as the shepherd takes the sheep to the mountain, like that's the destination. Why does the route have to be the valley? I don't know. That's how God designed it. I wish the prosperity gospel were true. It's just not. This life includes valleys. I'm just talking to people who have been through some valleys or who will go through some valleys. If you haven't been through hardship, maybe this is not for you. Live a little longer and you will. Oh, okay. Bet. Should I just keep going or should I
second,
wait?
Second,
all right, hold on. We're going through a valley. Give us a quick. Amen. So, live it a little longer. If you haven't been through a valley, my young folks in this room, you will. We see this chiefly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what the text says, Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Although he was a son, he being the Lord Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he learned obedience through the valley. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So although Jesus was fully human and fully divine, although he is God, he submitted himself to the human experience. He submitted himself to the valley. This is God, the one that Isaiah saw seated on the throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. Angelic beings crying out to him, holy, holy, holy. This God submits himself to the full human growth process. Let that just be a quick doxological praise break, right? That our God loved us enough and loved his Father enough, obedient to his Father, that he would do that. He didn't just drop down. Sometimes we don't think through this, like he dropped down like the Terminator already fully built. No, he came, submitted himself to the growth process of what it means to be a human. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. And he also experienced pain, suffering, valleys. So that what? What does the text say? There's a reason for it. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And no servant is greater than his master. To be clear, the person of Jesus was always without sin and always obedient. Nevertheless, he did acquire experiential knowledge by living as a human being. Luke 2:52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. And the text says he learned what it cost to maintain obedience amid suffering. Being made perfect here doesn't refer to sinlessness again, but rather a complete life in which he obeyed his Father in every word, thought, and deed, including getting on a cross and dying as a sin bearer. He doesn't die because he sinned. We know the reason our hearts stop beating is because we sin. That's why we die. Jesus never sinned, so why does he die? It's because he became the sin bearer for all his people. And now he can be the source of salvation for all those who respond to the gospel. You see, Jesus lived his life in the valley. Where is he now? On the mountaintop, seated on the throne, right next to his Father. I like what one theologian said. True believers, although they dwell safely under the protection of God, are notwithstanding exposed to many dangers. Or rather, they are liable to all the afflictions which befall mankind in common, that they may the better feel how much they need the protection of God. See, Jesus is our trailblazer. We look at his example. He went before us. He suffered and succeeded, and therefore we do the same. This is why James, the half-brother of Jesus, he tells us to rejoice when we encounter suffering. Why? Because we should just love suffering for the sake of loving suffering? No, he's not a masochist. There's a reason. God is doing something in us. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, here's the reason why, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you hear the parallel with this text in Hebrews? Remember Jesus? He learned suffering, right? And became obedient. This text says, through our valleys, I'm using that word for trials of various kinds, we may be perfect, or in other words, mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's what God uses to sanctify us. He uses his word. He uses prayer. He uses his people. This is the spiritual disciplines, the habits of grace. But he also uses suffering in valleys. I like what John Piper said one time. I don't have the full quote here, but hopefully this gets the essence of what he was saying. He basically said, I've rarely heard anyone say that it was on the Malibu beach when their bank account was full and their life wasn't entirely intact that they felt a connection and refreshment from God. It happens. But instead, I've heard many say that it was when I didn't know where the next check was coming from. I didn't know whether my marriage would make it or not. I didn't know if my kids would ever speak to me again. I didn't know how I would continue in life without collapsing from despair and stress. That's when I felt the supernatural refreshment of God. Notice my man Job. The Bible, the book of Job starts off saying he was blameless. It's not like this dude was off his rockers and he needed to be corrected. He was blameless. Even when his kids started sinning and tripping, he offered sacrifice for them. And yet, after his affliction, Job was able to say this. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then quoting God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen closely to this. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is the part. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So like, wait, Job, but you were blameless. You loved the Lord. And yet it was through his suffering that he says, I've experienced you in a way I had never experienced you prior. I had heard about you. After this suffering, after this valley, I see you.
We hope you're enjoying this week's message. We believe that following Jesus is best done connected to the local church. If you're in the Los Angeles area and looking for a church, or know someone who is, we'd love to invite you out to worship with us at 10 a.m. Sunday mornings. Join a community group that meets throughout the week or serve with us in the church and in the city. You can find all the details at risenchurch.com. We would be thrilled to connect with you. Now, back to this week's message.
So we have to ask ourselves, like, what do we appraise more than anything? Seeing Jesus or being comfortable? Oftentimes, it's being comfortable and not being in valleys. Job says, yo, if that's what this led to, paraphrasing, by the way, if that's what this led to, praise God for all of it. It's through this refreshment and restoration that we're then able to comfort others who are in similar situations, because we know as Christians that our life is not all about us, right? We oftentimes ask the Lord, use me. Who has prayed that prayer? I'm sure you have at some point in your Christian life. Lord, I want you to use me. Be careful what you pray for, because you're inviting a valley in your life, because other people have valleys in their life. And when God comforts you in your suffering, you're able to comfort others. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, as through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's just something about solidarity in suffering. I recall when the fires happened, we were displaced. You know, we live in Pasadena, and when the Eaton fires happened, we had to dip out. We were living in Anaheim for a little bit. And a good sister of ours who lives in Bakersfield has a sister who lives in Anaheim, and she said, I recall living through a fire, having to be evacuated. I want to be able to help this family any way I can. She didn't know us from Adam. I mean, we were cool with her sister. But just because of the solidarity of the experience, she's like, I've been in that valley. So I want to help out as much as I can. That's what God does with our valleys. That's what God does with our sufferings. When we suffer, and then those around us are suffering, we're able to mourn all the better with those who are mourning and offer them some type of aid and comfort. Again, our life is not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus and others. So, to close this first point, if we can be honest, again, who wants valleys? Certainly don't hear me saying up here that I want that or I invite it. I'm not saying that. But nevertheless, we rejoice in the midst of it because we know God is doing something. God is doing something. These valleys, as it is, why that's why I started off with all of that information about the sheep feeding as they go up to the mountain. These valleys prove to be the greatest refreshment to ourselves and to those around us. Let's keep reading. Our second point this morning. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is the part, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. This phrase takes us to our second point this morning, the grit provided by the Good Shepherd. This term, shadow of death, has a literal sense that could be rendered very deep shadow or even total darkness. The expression may have been used to convey the threat of death, as you see in another poetic book, the book of Job. And yet David fears no evil. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this passage. He said, nobody is afraid of a shadow. For a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us not, therefore, be afraid. This is the confidence that David brandishes. He doesn't say, I walk through the valley of death. No, he says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And as New Testament Christians, we have all the more reason to display this grit because we recognize we're on this side of the cross and the sting of death has been completely removed by the Lord Jesus. This is one of the reasons why the Gospel of Mark was written. It was written to a church in Rome who were being persecuted, reminding them of the persecutions of the Lord Jesus and then his subsequent success, and saying, yes, you're being persecuted. You're experiencing suffering, but don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Know that what can man do to you? Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and then throw the soul into hell. So number one, we don't fear because if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you'll never experience death because there's one who experienced it on your behalf. The sting has been removed. So in one way, death is just a door to our faithful lover. The second reason that David brandishes this type of grit is he says this, I will fear no evil. Then he says, why? For you are with me. We all know the type who, when their bigger, the older brother's around, daddy's around, a bunch of dudes are around them, all of a sudden, they get a lot of courage, right? Because they recognize, I'm not alone. I don't have to go in this fight alone. Someone bigger than me and more people are with me. That's what David is saying. We have to be reminded, there is a significance of being keenly aware of the presence of God with his people. And I think that's what keeps us with this type of grit. I like what one text says, one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament. This is the type of grit that David's three friends had. I love what they say as they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar facing literal physical death. This was their response. Basically, bow down to this image or be tossed into the burning fiery furnace. And this is what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you've set up. I love that. He says, we believe the Lord has the power to save us from this, and he can. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to you. Like the Lord Jesus in the garden, you have the power, Lord, to remove this cup. You can do so. But nevertheless, we submit, the Lord Jesus says, nevertheless, I submit to your will. So this very spirit is carried on by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should be with us as well. The situations we're in, we can pray and trust God that he'll deliver us from some type of bodily ailment. He'll deliver us from some type of situation that's ailing us. He may deliver us. He has the power to do so. But even if he doesn't, even if that's not his will to do so, we should still be confident because the Lord Jesus is walking with us in our ordeals. He's not promising there won't be storms. He's just saying, I'll be with you in the storms. All the more because he was in them himself. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, so because of that, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Y'all know how we have that saying that someone is in their ivory tower and not able to really sympathize with common folk like us, right? That's typically our lament. Not the case with the Lord Jesus. He was in his ivory tower. Again, we saw a glimpse of that in Isaiah 6, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus seated on the throne, angels praising him, angelic beings at least, worshiping him. But he left that ivory tower, became a human, so that he can experientially sympathize with his people, so that when we cry out, he's like the sister who helped us out in Anaheim. I've been there. So I want to offer aid and assistance. Cry out to me. I'm hearing you. Again, perhaps you're in a valley this morning. Perhaps you need to cry out to the Lord God and be reminded of the fact that he's not indifferent towards your situation. Oftentimes, that's what our flesh tells us. That's what the world tells us. That's what the devil tells us. He doesn't care. That's why you're in the situation that you're in. He's indifferent towards what you're going through if he cared. But just remember, the Father did not spare his son. And if the Father did not spare his son so that you could be purchased and bought back, what makes you think he doesn't care about the situation you're currently going through? He does, and he wants to offer you the grace needed to get you through, to deliver you through the situation, not always delivering us from it. Praise God, hopefully he does. Daniel's three friends, they were delivered from it. There's other situations where they weren't. Other Christians were martyred. So in situations, he delivers us sometimes from our valley, but sometimes he delivers us through it. Our final point this morning is the final section of verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So he says, fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here's our final point. It's customary for shepherds to carry a minimum of a rod and a staff while escorting sheep, particularly in the Middle East. Philip Keller, again, who is both an elder in the local church but also a vocational shepherd, tells us that young shepherds take special pride in selecting the rod. It's a tool that stood as a symbol of strength, power, and authority in any serious situation. And it was used primarily as a form of defense and as a deterrent against anything that would attack the sheep. Philip Keller gives an account regarding the importance of a rod in this story. He says, once in Kenya, photographing elephants, I was being accompanied by a young herder who carried a club in his hand. We came to the crest of a hill from which we could see a herd of elephants in a thick bush below us. To drive them out into the open, we decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the slope. As we heaved and pushed against the great rock, a cobra coiled beneath suddenly came into view, ready to strike. In a split second, the alert shepherd boy lashed out with his club, killing the snake on spot. The weapon never left his hand, even while we worked on the rock. This is what David means when he says the rod of Yahweh comforts him. On the other hand, the staff was used, we're going to revisit the rod in a second, but on the other hand, the staff was used to control and guide the sheep. This is how the sheep can be assured they're on the proper path. Some shepherds even take the staff and hold it against the side of the sheep simply so there's a sense of touch. The special attention provides close personal contact between shepherds and sheep. So both the rod and the staff of the good shepherd, Yahweh, bring comfort to David. And these two tools cannot be separated from one another. Staff represents his loving kindness, taking care of his people, and the rod represents his wrath. And we know in the time that we live in, oftentimes we want to just accept the staff and reject the rod. But the Bible would say both are needed. Our God is a God who will punish sin because he's holy. And before the rod of God can be used for us, the rod of God has to be used against our sin. But the beauty of the New Testament, perhaps you're here this morning and you're visiting and you're not a believer, never responded to the gospel. If you haven't heard anything I said, hear this. The Bible teaches that God has a rod of wrath and anger towards our law-breaking and towards our sin. That is the bad news of reality and the truth of what the scriptures teach, is that we have all fallen short. We have all sinned against God. And you know how it is. You can't even meet your own moral standard, let alone God's holy, righteous, perfect moral standard. And because of that, the Bible says we deserve God's wrath and his punishment. Well, God takes this rod that is a representative of God's wrath. The Father takes this rod and uses it against Jesus. This rod is laid against his own son, so that now, if we believe that Jesus took our punishment, we believe that he resurrected, that rod can now be used against his enemies. The rod can be used for our behalf, on our behalf, and now God uses his staff to guide and keep us. This is the good news of the gospel. I want to close just by reading a text that hopefully perfectly encapsulates everything we've considered thus far. And it's the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. This is how I want to close. So listen closely to the words of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We thank you, Lord God, that although we experience the common woes that those in the world experience, we do not live in a bubble that protects us from all adversity. Nevertheless, we thank you that as your people, we will never experience the full adversity, the full valley, the full rod, the full wrath that we deserve because of the Good Shepherd. It makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside still waters, and he walks with us in our valleys. He is a high priest who sympathizes with us. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here who, again, needs this impressed upon their soul, Lord, you do what only you can do. As I heard one preacher once say, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. That's life in a fallen world. We're in valleys. We're coming out of valleys. We're going into valleys. We pray that you seal this word in the hearts of your people. Remind them that you are with them. For those who are in it, for those who are just coming out of it, perhaps questioning your goodness and your love for them, your care for them, for those who are going in it, that they can hide this word in their heart. And remember the cross. Remember your goodness. Remember this text. Remember your loving care and your kindness for them. And that whatever you ordain for your people is right. We pray these things by the power of the Spirit and to God the Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message. We hope you've been deeply encouraged by it. Each week, we're able to produce this podcast because of the faithful giving of our congregation and others who support us. If you'd like to help us continue to create similar content, you can give at risenchurch.com. And if you're in the Los Angeles area looking to connect with the church, we'd love to have you join us.